in one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon strips, siblings Lucy and Linus are staring out a window, and the rain is just pouring down. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus answers, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow." Lucy's looking directly at him as he's speaking. She turns back to the window, smiles big, and announces, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." To which Linus responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And he's right. While many consider theology and doctrine to be boring at least and unnecessary at worst, what we believe matters. Because our beliefs determine our behavior. And that's why we've engaged in this study, Fact and Fiction, on predestination. Because theology matters. What we believe can be the source of great peace or the lack thereof. And this is true in perhaps no other subject than our topic today, and that is predestination and eternal security. How can I know that I'm a child of God? Can I lose my salvation? I want to begin with the promises of assurance. And I want to go back to that scripture that was just read in John chapter 6. I want to go down to verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That is a promise of assurance. Go down to verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus is very clear. Everybody who trusts in him will be saved, will be raised up at the last day. That is very, very assuring. Over a couple of chapters in John chapter 10, down in verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Speaking of those who put their faith in him, Jesus says, "No one can take them out of my hand. They will not perish." Twice he repeats that promise. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Then he says, out of the Father's hand. And then the very next verse, which I didn't read, he says, "I and the Father are one," which is an evidence that Jesus is, in fact, God. Paul picks up this theme in his writing. Romans 8:1 declares, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Absolutely none. There is no condemnation. And then he concludes that wonderful chapter, beginning in verse 31. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Those are wonderful promises of assurance. And you say, well, how do we know this? Well, just go back up in that same chapter to verse 15. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. That can also be translated the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit of God assures us. We sang about blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Where does that assurance come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. He assures us that we are, in fact, God's children. There is no doubt. We know we belong to him. Elsewhere, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 8, he says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice he uses that word confident. This isn't, well, I kind of hope so. And you know, it's amazing. If you were to ask people, if your life were to come to a conclusion, would you go to heaven? And I think the number one answer you hear back is, I hope so. I hope so. You know, the sad thing is, that's also the number one answer among most people that go to church. That's the answer a lot of Christians give. Well, yeah, I kind of hope so. So, really? Sounds like there might be a question there. Where is that lie? If you're hoping it's because you're good enough, newsflash, you're not. It's not going to work. But if your hope is truly in Christ, you already know he's good enough. And so you can know that you have eternal life. You can know where you're going when this life is over. Ephesians 1:13 says, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Once again, the Holy Spirit is a seal. He guarantees what is to come. There's no questioning there. We have assurance through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I think the strongest promise of assurance you'll find anywhere in the Bible is 1 John 5:13. where the apostle writes, I have written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the emphasis of that verse is know. In fact, that's the emphasis of the whole letter of 1 John. To know. Not hope, not guess, not wish, not maybe. You can know that you have eternal life. Why? Because it's not based on you, it's based on Him. When our faith is based in Jesus Christ, that's assured. That's already established. The work is done. We can know that we have eternal life. Those who argue for eternal security say that since salvation is completely the work of the Lord, and man has absolutely nothing to do with getting saved in the first place, it's obvious that being keeping saved is also the work of God, apart from anything on the part of the elect. So it's a very open and shut case. Yes, we have assurance. No question. But not so fast, others would counter. What does one do with the precautions you find in the Bible against apostasy? Say, well, where would you find those? I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to John, this time chapter 15. John chapter 15. Probably a very familiar passage to many of you. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, I will remain in him. He will be like a branch. He will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What's he saying? Is there a possibility that there are branches who don't bear any fruit and they are cast away and burned? I know there's a lot of interpretations of that text. I'm not going to get into all of them today. Just let the words of Jesus stand as they are. What is that saying? We must remain in Him. And because He gives the other side, there must be a possibility that somebody doesn't. Right? Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. He is speaking here of false teachers and their destruction. He says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. That's a little scary, isn't it? Then you get into the letter of Hebrews, where there are many such warnings. I'm only going to look at a couple of them this morning. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now I want you to notice, he says, see to it, brothers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to Christians. See to it that you don't turn away from the truth that you have come to know. Over in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. What do you do with that? Again, lots of interpretations. I've read all kinds of commentators saying, well, these people weren't saved in the first place. How can you share in the Holy Spirit and not be saved? This whole book is written to brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't just dismiss this and say, well, it doesn't apply. Or it's a hypothetical situation that can't really happen. Really? Write this one down. We don't have time to read it today, but Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 39 echoes these same sentiments. Watch out! These are warnings. And these are warnings to believers. Be careful that you don't turn away or fall away. Now you might say, okay, but if salvation is completely of God's doing and there's no human element whatsoever, doesn't that mean once saved, always saved? But if God allows human beings to exercise their will to choose to receive God's gift of grace, can human beings no longer exercise their will and choose later to reject it? One author writes, if we exercise our God-given personal freedom after salvation and reject the Christ who saved us, then logically we must admit it is possible for one who has been in Christ to exit by the same door that God has ordained as being the way into union with Christ. How is it that salvation, which is thought to be conditional, the condition being faith, prior to salvation, all of a sudden is understood as unconditional after salvation? What has happened to the human will in the process? Do people have free will prior to salvation, but lose that free will after they're saved? And what about grace? Is it resistible before salvation, but irresistible after one is saved? I think that's a valid question. So who's right? And as we have seen throughout this series, I think the extreme positions on both sides tend to be wrong. And I think the same is true here. I do not agree with the extreme eternal security position that says even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. And yes, that's a direct quote, and if I told you who it was, you'd be shocked. I don't believe that. I don't believe there are saved unbelievers. That's a contradiction in terms. Christians have been conditioned to believe that because they've recited a prayer, they've walked an aisle, they've signed on the dotted line, they've been baptized, they've joined a church, whatever, they're saved, and you should never question that. But is that really what the Bible teaches? Now, on the other extreme, I also don't believe in those who might say we're saved today and lost tomorrow. And that any time we fall into sin, we got to get resaved. I don't believe in that either. I don't think that our salvation is so fragile that every time we stray off of the path, we're lost. And if there's any unconfessed sin in our life after we have put our faith in Christ, we are jeopardizing our eternal destiny. I don't believe that either. I think both of those extremes are wrong. John Wesley taught that salvation could be lost by unconfessed sin post-conversion. He defined it as sin that is consciously held without repentance and without continued without regret. So does that mean that God retracts his forgiving grace after he has offered it? Are we initially saved by grace, but then required to stay saved by what we do? I don't think so. Again, both extreme positions are lacking. So to achieve a balanced conclusion to the issue, I think there are three principles to address. The first is the lacking of one's salvation. This states that those who do not persevere, who do not hold on to their faith to the end, were professors of faith but not possessors of faith. They said they were saved, but they never were saved in the first place. And this is a common thought. I think it's based on 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And so if you have someone that, for all intent and purposes, appears to be saved, but washes out in the end, those who push the eternal security will say, they were never saved in the first place. Honestly, I always thought that was a cop-out. I said, come on. You know, you're just trying to protect your belief. But the more I study Scripture, the more they might be right, at least some of the time. Because the Bible does talk about people who really think they're saved, and they're going to find out they're not. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we, in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Maybe they were convinced that just by praying a prayer or walking an aisle or signing on a dotted line without any commitment to Christ, and they're saved. There's a whole group of scholars that are teaching that all one needs to be saved is to mentally agree with the facts about Jesus. If you agree that Jesus is God the Son, he died on the cross and rose again, that's all you need. You don't have to repent. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to obey. You can go and live your life the way you want, but as long as you, in your mind, accept those things, you're saved and you have eternal security, so never doubt it. I think those folks are going to be in for a surprise. And I also think that the people teaching that are going to have to answer to God for it. Because there are people who really think, because I prayed a prayer when I was 10 years old, that I can live any way I want, never have to acknowledge Christ in any way. I don't even have to repent of my sins. I can continue to live in sin, but because I prayed a prayer or I raised my hand or whatever, I'm saved and that's all there is to it. I'm sorry, that is not in the Bible. So, when we're talking about assurance of salvation, person has to be really saved in the first place, right? If they're lacking their salvation, then they've never had it. And maybe that's because it was never really explained to them what it means. The next principle is losing one's salvation. Boy, that is a question that has plagued people for years. Can a Christian lose their salvation? The short answer is no. You cannot lose your salvation. We cannot, by our own actions, be expelled from the body of Christ. Only if we are saved by works can we be lost by works. So I don't believe that we can lose our salvation. Since my security depends on what God has done through Christ, then the various works of God would have to be undone or reversed so I could lose my salvation. And I think the Bible would declare that. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Spirit of God assures us that we are God's children. Now, if that can be reversed, then that would be a lie, and we know the Holy Spirit doesn't tell lies. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering, Jesus has perfected all those who are sanctified." All of the value of the finished work of Christ is placed by God on the account of the sinner. And it is for all time. Nothing can alter that. So to suggest that a Christian's eternal acceptance is dependent on his own conduct from one day to the next is really a slur on the finished work of Christ. Actually, what that says is Christ begins the work, but we must finish it. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, being confident of this, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. He will finish what he started. He does it. So we might ask, are Christians who fall into sin no longer Christians because of it? Well, let's go to the scripture. What does the Bible say about Christians who fall into sin? We read in Galatians chapter 6, "If a brother or sister is taken in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out so that you too are not tempted." There is something to be said for restoration within the church body. He was talking there about Christians caught up in a sin. Yes, it happens. And God would rather see restoration than amputation. So yes, the Bible does speak of this. How about the Corinthian church? What a hot mess they were, right? Oh my goodness. All the stuff that was going on at Corinth. But you know, Paul never, ever doubts their condition in the body of Christ. He continually calls them my brothers. He says, "We are confident of better things when it comes to you." Yeah, there are problems. You got to deal with them. But it nowhere suggests that they are no longer a part of the body of Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about the discipline of the Lord. The Lord disciplines those that are his children, and sometimes that can be very painful. It could even lead to our physical death in order to save our soul. But at no point is God saying, "Yeah, maybe you're saved, maybe you're not." Bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. God is more in the business of healing than he is amputation. With the Corinthians, whose incest, drunkenness, prostitution, and pagan worship were well known, Paul appealed to their place in Christ as a reason to stop that behavior. God's grace is so strong that nothing can wrench us away from him. So, can we lose our salvation? I don't think so. Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We lose our car keys, right? I do that a lot. You know, ladies, you might lose a purse, or guys, we can lose a wallet. We can lose our way. We can even carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation, we place ourselves in the hand of God, and he has promised to hold us secure. But that leads to the final principle. That's the leaving of one's salvation. I don't believe we can lose our salvation, but I do believe we can give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we have received from God is not simply a sinful action. It is what one writer calls a premeditated assassination of our faith. It is an act of the will. Just as when we come to God, we repent, meaning we turn around, we turn from our way of living and go a different direction, it is possible for someone to repent from God. That they say, no more. I am no longer following Jesus. I no longer believe in him. Whether or not they call themselves an atheist, they become a practical atheist. And in that case, I do not believe a person is truly saved. Now, I know people say, well, they weren't saved in the first place. That's not for you to decide, or me. God knows the heart. But I don't believe that for someone who changed their mind and went a different direction, God's going to say, nope, you're coming to heaven whether you like it or not. In the end, he's going to grant our choice. Now, does this happen often? I don't think it does. I think it is rare, but I still think it's a possibility. And I think it is something that must be acknowledged. I think there's a difference between backsliding and apostasy. Backsliding is that careless kind of, we let ourselves drift. I often use the illustration of someone canoeing. If you're canoeing upstream and you stop paddling, what's going to happen? You're going to drift back. You're still pointing in the right direction, but you lose ground. Yeah, there are Christians that do that. We call it backsliding. Have they lost their salvation? No. Apostasy, on the other hand, is turning the canoe around and paddling the other way. That's a choice. That's a change of direction, saying, I'm not going with God anymore. And I do believe people still have the capability of doing that. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I do believe you can leave it. I want to conclude with one last scripture because, for one thing, both sides reference this verse or these verses. But I also think that it brings together a lot of these concepts we're talking about. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Many scholars believe this was an early Christian hymn. This was a song that they would sing in the early church. It says this, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In that brief passage, I think it hits all of these questions we've been talking about. Those who push eternal security look at that last phrase. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. Even if we're faithless, God will remain faithful to his promise. And I believe that talks about backsliding. Let's be honest. Every single one of us who names the name of Christ have had some point post-conversion where we've drifted back from God, haven't we? Every single one of us have. I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying it happens. And I believe that's a great promise. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, the Arminians will point to the second phrase, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We must persevere to the end to be saved. They're right. And those who are in Christ will. But then that phrase, if we disown him, he will disown us. That's where I think you see the apostasy. To disown Christ, I don't want him anymore. I do believe God will honor that decision. So there is a difference. Let's wrap this up. We need to faithfully proclaim the true gospel that Jesus died for all. And those who by faith receive the gift of grace and follow Christ will be saved. This will ensure that no one is lacking their salvation, thinking that they're saved and they really aren't. We must instruct new believers that the new birth is not the end, it's just the beginning. They are to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's part of the Great Commission. Instead of wondering how far away from God can I get and still be saved, we need to ask how close to God can I get and still be human. And if that's our desire and that's our behavior, we're not even going to wonder if we're saved. We need not live in fear. We cannot unwittingly lose our salvation. God wants to save us more than we want to be saved. And He is faithful to His promises. Unless we willingly reject Christ and walk away from Him, we can be confident that our salvation is secure, because salvation is of the Lord. We can have that blessed assurance. You can know that you have eternal life. Your spirit is told by the Holy Spirit, you belong to Him. You can have that assurance, because in the end, salvation is not about how good we are. It's about how good He is, and that's an established fact. So don't live in fear, please. But don't think that, well, now I'm saved, I can live any way I want, and I'm still going to be saved. That's not taught in Scripture either. Again, in all of these things we've been talking about this whole series, fact and fiction about predestination, the truth is most often seen in the middle. It's seen in the balance, not at either extreme. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I know we have dealt with one of the really tough concepts when it comes to our faith. And it is my prayer that all who truly follow You, love You, those who have received the gift of Your grace through Christ, can live with that confidence, that assurance that they are Your children. And they always will be. Keep us from rejecting our faith, from, the way Paul says, making a shipwreck of our faith. But may we grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until that day, we are in Your presence. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.